All right, very good. Well, let me take you back to the notes, such as they are. They're rather thin, but Greg put me in mind of something. I want to just very quickly go back under the heading of two comings. There's another, and this is what, when I told you the other day that I had thought of a seventh, I'm going to kind of subsume it under here. I remembered what it was. Another element of New Testament truth, which is really dramatically new, is the idea of the millennium. Now, I'm going to talk about this real quickly, but under the heading of two comings, we just talked about this, that in the Old Testament they seemed like they could only see one coming. It was confusing. How can he suffer and reign? Now we understand that he's going to come, be rejected, go away for a time, and then he is going to return. But and that return is, as I was saying to somebody, the end time drama is stunningly well described. I mean, we know a lot about the series of events by which God is going to, in fact, cause the Messiah to establish this long-awaited kingdom. But the idea of a kingdom, I think, begins in the Garden of Eden. I think the kingdom is Eden restored, as it were. So it's not as if the idea of a kingdom. But here's a question, and think carefully before you answer it. In the Old Testament, when Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, and this is absolutely explicit, when the Messiah establishes his kingdom, how long does it last? Forever. It lasts forever. I mean, it couldn't be more explicit. But on the other hand, and by the way, that relates to what I was saying before, that's where we're headed. We're headed for a kingdom where we'll be busy and learning and productive and studying I don't know anything about this, but every time, you know, you hear about these astronomers and they discover that space is more vast than we might have ever dreamed and so on. See, I wonder if maybe in the kingdom to come here on Earth, because I think it'll be right here on this spinning ball, Peter talks about it being burned up, but the question is that a incinerating fire or a purging fire? And I think it's a purging fire. But at any rate, I wonder if we won't maybe use our no longer sin-cursed intelligence, and people who are of this mind will produce even more interesting spacecraft and so on, and so we'll be out and explore and come back and say, you can't believe what God put out there, you know? So that's it's big enough for us that we'll never get done with it, is what I'm saying to you. So that's, I think, the kingdom is such a blessed reality. It's where we're headed. But my point is simply this. In the Old Testament, the kingdom is eternal. And yet, in the ante, penultimate, do you like that word? You know what penultimate means? It means second to last. And I thought, it's got to be a word for third to the last, doesn't it? So I looked it up. Ante, like antebellum, you know, before, so anti-penultimate. And I suppose fourth to last is anti-penultimate. But anyway, I like words. But the point is, in the third to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 20, we are introduced to the idea of a thousand-year kingdom. Paul never knew anything about this. It was to John that it is revealed that there will be this, what we call the millennium. Well, now, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, the kingdom's eternal. In Revelation, it's 1,000 years. But remember, the progress of Revelation is always from truth to greater truth. So we have to bring with us this Old Testament truth that the kingdom is eternal. And we deduce reasonably, I think, that's what deduction is, I guess, but we can determine that there is a 1,000-year stage to the eternal kingdom. And that's introduced very late in the New Testament. That's brand new. And that is that revelation. And by the way, this is where I think that verse, I think I cited before, in 1 Corinthians 15:24, is so helpful, because Paul says there, he did understand this, that there was going to be a series of resurrection and so on, and then comes the end when the kingdom is handed up to the Father. And that's when the mediatorial theocracy, mediated by King Yahweh from heaven, if you don't mind, through his son Jesus, becomes the immediate kingdom where God moves in, and that is Eden restored. Remember Adam walked in the cool of the day with God? I would say, I don't think God had to take a bus to get there. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he was there, And God dwelt with man. But by reason of man's rebellion, that was ended. But now it's going to be restored. All right. But here's the question. And I'll just tell you, this I've had some experience with this, and I had to give myself some thought to it, because I have on a number of occasions had some friendly, sometimes not quite so friendly, but somebody of an amillennial's persuasion who rejected the idea, you know, thought it was all spiritual, there's no future kingdom, confront me and say, listen, you can't make sense of Revelation 20 literally. Why would God do this? Now, understand, what happens is Jesus establishes a kingdom. He reigns in absolute righteousness for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loose for a little season, and he gathers an army of rebellion, of rebels, and they rise up and are destroyed, and then comes the eternal stage of the kingdom. And I've had, again, people say, and I think it's a legitimate question, although it was asked me in some, I think, anger, you know, you can't make sense of this. It doesn't make any sense. And my reply is, number one, well, God said it, so maybe we ought to, you know, it's in the scriptures, for heaven's sakes. But beyond that, why? And I don't think the Bible is explicit. Well, it kind of, I think, hits it at it in 1 Corinthians 1. But why would God do that? That is, why would God, why this inaugural, this initial, seemingly abortive stage of the eternal kingdom? Well, I think the answer is very likely this. And I'm going to preface it by saying, folks, the way God reveals himself is by intersecting human history. He plays out his truth in human history. This is the primary means by which, I've talked to you about this before, but it's so important to understand. So, mankind, in order to appreciate eternally the bottomless goodness and grace of God, has to measure it against the fallenness of man. Wouldn't you say? Now, really, the only way to really appreciate God's grace, or the necessary backdrop to a proper appreciation of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God, is our fallenness. And we tend to discount our own fallenness or man's faults. We tend to make excuses for it. Do we not? Our whole culture, that's our business, you know, excuse wickedness. So I think that the millennial stage is God's way to put on display man's fallenness. He wants to punctuate human history with this final dramatic demonstration of how unimaginably rebellious man is apart from the grace of God. So how could you do this more perfectly? So the Messiah does come a second time. You have the sheep and the goats. And so all the rebels are consigned to outer darkness. But all believers, now remember that the millennium is going to be populated by hundreds of thousands of mortal, living, human believers who survived the tribulation, both Jewish and Gentile. So now you have in the kingdom, as the kingdom is inaugurated, there are no unbelievers. That's the sheep and the goats. There are only believers. But they're in mortal bodies, and they're going to have babies. And those children have to come to faith. Now, it would seem that their believing parents would be really advantaged in that effort. You know, if the growing child has problems, maybe with some of the Old Testament stories, how could Jonah be swallowed by a fish? Well, let's go check. So you go down to Jonah's house and let him tell you the story, you know. You could take the child and make an appointment and have him meet with King Jesus. I mean, literally, that's what it's going to be. And so, but now 1,000 years goes by, and all these children are born, and in the case, many of them, now, what are the conditions they're living under? You know, it's often said, I'm saying that many of them are going to be lost. They're going to refuse God's gift of salvation. They're going to cling to their fig leaves. They're going to say, we're happy with what we got. We don't need your covering. And so, which of course is Jesus. Now, here's the point. I think it's fair to say, and this is kind of hinted at in this little construct in Ephesians, but I think it's fair to say that we are beset upon, as a matter of fact, I remember Norm Geiser heard him say it, maybe somebody else up first, but he said, a Christian is like a fortified city beset upon by three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the problem is that one of those enemies is on the inside trying to throw the gates open, right? So if it's fair to say that we have these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all right, let's think about the millennial setting. What is the status of the world, the cosmos? Perfect. Jesus is ruling in absolute righteousness. There's no hunger. There's no disease. There's no inequity. There are punishments for those who raise their hand physically against the Messiah, but they live in the absolute utopia that mankind has supposedly longed for. So the world's taken care of. What about the devil? He's bound. So whatever that influence is, it's not a factor. So what's left? So God contrives this remarkable thousand-year laboratory experiment where mankind, natural, lost, unsaved by reason of the fact that they were born during that millennium, there are no excuses left. There's absolutely nothing to which they can appeal. Say, well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. No, he's bound. Well, I had all these influences. Or, you know, I was hungry. Whatever in the world. And so I think the millennial kingdom, or to say it this way, that lately introduced thousand-year initial stage of the kingdom is God's marvelous event revelation demonstration of man's fallenness. And so that we can celebrate properly in the kingdom to come the unspeakable grace of God. Does that make sense to you? So again, that's progressive revelation with a little conjectural explanation by Bookman as well, perhaps. But so at any rate, I will say that in so many ways, God anticipated this. And the suggestion was made that we think for just a moment about the feasts and the way God, even in the feasts that God gave Israel. We talked about this early in the time together where we talked about this cycle of celebrations and so on. But there was so much that was anticipated. And there's good reason that this dramatic time where this series of events that we remember as Pentecost, we just call it that because it says in Acts it was Pentecost. Well, Pentecost means it was the Feast of Pentecost, of course. And Pentecost remembered the ingathering of the wheat harvest. But clearly, the ritual and so on anticipated this reality that comes that actually unfolds there at Pentecost, where the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles as Gentiles. So, in so many ways, and you know, it's often pointed out that where are we? Late August, right? Mid August. It's often pointed out that. Jesus died, of course, at Passover. That's entirely appropriate. And Pentecost represents the ingathering of the harvest, but it was at that time the gospel began to go to Gentiles and so on. We were introduced to this age, if you don't mind. And the Feast of Tabernacles comes out in October, as I say, anticipates the kingdom. So would it make sense that the coming of Messiah would happen in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles coming up in just a couple of months? And I like to say that I don't know that we can be too confident of that, but I will say my prayer life gets a little stronger in the fall. I really think there might be something to it. But all right, well, let me take you to the last one, and then we'll try and draw it together quickly, and that is, we've talked a lot about this, the grand programmatic ministry, mystery, and that is the local church. Look, it is, the number one, The church is not the kingdom, okay? The church is not Israel, I should say. So let's put that on the table, okay? We've been beaten away at that. I'm going to suggest something, and I'm going to say it very genuinely humbly. I think I can say this without stepping on any theological toes, that we make way too much of the universal church. What the Bible is talking about when it talks about the church is what's happening right here. This body, not the building, but this body. And I'm grieved. The word ecclesia, which is translated church, of course, that is the Greek word for church, is used, 111 times in the New Testament, I think 109 times. A couple of times it means, you know, the assembly at ecclesia. Remember that? That got together over the sails of the Diana idols and so on. But so it's used in a totally secular. But well over 100 times it's used of what you and I know as the Christian church, which is new, folks. This is absolutely unanticipated new in the New Testament. And of those, just exegetically, I think all but about seven must mean local church. It's either in the plural, the churches in Galatia, or it's the church which is at. So listen, what the New Testament is revealing and what ought to spring to your mind when you encounter that name church is the local church. And, I won't get overlost in it, but it is referred to again and again as a mystery. And Paul talks about how it was given to him to reveal this mystery. And mystery doesn't mean something where God's given little clues and you got to figure it out. It means something that hasn't been hitherto clearly revealed, but now it's going to be revealed. And Paul is the vehicle through whom God contrived to make clear this remarkable reality, which is the local church. And I am a local church freak. I just cherish the doctrine of the church because there is such bottomless grace and wisdom in it. And but at any rate, I say there, the truth is this, that during the unanticipated and unanticipatable in a regnum. In other words, in the old times, this is what I said before, you didn't see two comings. So this, and again, I got to say, because dispensations have been beat up over it, and it's so unfairly, we're not saying that God had to dream this up because he hoped that Israel would accept the kingdom, but they didn't, so what am I going to do now? And so, and that's not the point at all, for heaven's sakes. But by the same token, for whatever set of reasons, I think we identify some of them, this period is not anticipated, but I say Israel having been judicially and temporarily set aside as the primary and deliberate means by which God put himself on display in the world, God has raised up an organism. I like that. It's a body. As a matter of fact, the two figures that are most often used for a local church in New Testament Revelation are body and family. And you see, I mean, think about Paul, for instance, getting after the Corinthians and saying, don't you realize you're all members of one? Okay, I think it's a local church. Everybody else thinks otherwise. But my point is, his argument is, well, when the I can't say I don't need the hand or whatever. I don't remember which member it is for sure. But, you know, and if one member hurts, we all hurt. Well, you think about your physical body. There's some truth in that. But if what we're talking about is all the believers of every age, both, that's pretty weak. You know, if some 6th century believer in China suffered, yeah, conceptually I could feel for him, but I'm not going to lose sleep over it, to be honest with you, like I am if somebody in this, like you are, if somebody in this body is really hurting. So the body figure is so perfect with regard to the local church, and then the family. So now in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the whole family of God, and I think that is what you and I think of as the universal church, all the believers of every age. But I would just enjoin you, when you think, when you come to these beautiful New Testament revelations about the church, think local church, think this body, think Brownsburg, think, you know, what it's some people say, well, you know, Jesus said, I will build my church, only one church. Well, there is such a thing called the generic use of the term, and we can say the horse is a beautiful animal, and you're not going to say which horse, and there is this organism which Jesus determined to build. And he does that in the pages of Acts and the epistles. And in point of fact, it is so beautifully crafted to accomplish the business of putting God on display throughout the world in this age. It is such infinite, beautiful genius, the local church is. And again, I'm going to say that as you contemplate that, realize that the Old Testament saint knew nothing about this. You know, I mean, he couldn't. All right. But I say this is, and then I go to 1 Peter 2:9. Now, I'm going to look at that verse, and then we're going to look at some, just some concluding thoughts and be done. But 1 Peter 2:9 is the verse which I think is most often appealed to in defense of replacement theology. Grudem, very strong replacement theologian, in his commentary has about one paragraph on replacement theology. And he appeals to this verse and says, so, clearly, Israel has been replaced by the church. I don't think so. But it is a fascinating verse, and we have to deal with it. And what makes this verse attractive to the replacement theologian is that Peter employs phrases right out of Exodus 19. Remember, Exodus 19, Mount Sinai, if you accept this covenant, I will make you, you'll be a special treasure to me, and I'll make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember how we banged away at that, how important it is? And Peter is clearly picking up on that terminology. So, the replacement theologian says, there it is. It used to be Israel, now it's us. And I like to say, delicately, if I have time to explain it, that if you let me explain it very carefully, I am, in a very limited sense, a replacement theologian. Because I think this verse teaches us, and the entire New Testament teaches us, exactly that. That what I said in the notes, that the local church has replaced, and of course the believers, the body, the family in the local church, has replaced Israel as the primary means by which God is going to put himself on display. So if you bring the Old Testament with you, and remember, we're moving from truth to greater truth, and you acknowledge the reality that those covenants God made with Israel are absolutely eternal. We didn't get to it, but there in Jeremiah 31, after saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, with Israel, he goes on to say, the sun should stop shining before I will ever abandon Israel. I mean, it couldn't be more explicit. So to say on the basis of this verse that everything God said in the Old Testament we can forget, and he's not true to it because he said he was going to be faithful to Israel as a people and to Israel and the house of Israel and the house of Judah, you remember that? But I guess he changed his mind. Now we don't want to go there, right? So we bring it with us. And here's my point. Peter is making a really, really important and delightful point here. And that is, and we know this intuitively. I said to you I think the other night that God has not ceased speaking through Israel. But the primary message that God, Israel's role in terms of declaring the truth concerning God is simply to declare, we are still here. As hard as you've tried to get rid of us, here we are. It's unthinkable, except that God's a covenant-keeping God. So Israel testifies somewhat mutely, if you don't mind, and reluctantly, but inescapably, to the covenant faithfulness of God. But as far as methodically, carefully putting himself on display to the world, no, that's our responsibility. And ours in terms of individual believers gathered in local bodies. And that's to whom Peter is writing. He's writing to local churches. And he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And I think what he is saying is that you don't have to read very carefully in Exodus and you realize that God is saying, I'm going to use the nation of Israel to put myself on display. Well, now that's your job. Does that make sense to you? So, and the local church, I'm going to say it again, it's just, you know, we were talking at lunch the other day that there is so much about the specifics of governance and so on that are not very specific in the New Testament, and solid believers work hard to faithfully reflect what the New Testament teaches. You get a lot of different, you know, I was raised in congregational rule, you know, and now, of course, we realize, no, it'd be better to have shared leadership and all that sort of stuff. We kind of grow in all of that. But with it all, what you have is twice born believers gathering together to care for one another and to put the gospel on display to the world. Carry it to the world. Amen and amen. There is genius in that. It's perfectly designed for the interregnum, for this period in which we live. So I go back to it. That programmatic measure, what I mean by that is, in God's program, in the way he has designed human history to eventuate in this display of his glory in a coming kingdom, the Old Testament saint couldn't anticipate this, but in point of fact, there is this mysterious reality called, mysterious in the sense it wasn't hitherto revealed. All right, let's kind of put it together, just real quickly. I'm saying, I'm forgive the repetition, I want to make sure that you have this concept of progressive revelation. You can trace it in the Bible, you don't have to make it up, it's absolutely clear. It's interesting to maybe just as a thought experiment, try and put ourselves in the midst of the Old Testament conceptually, and that's what we do, we take these seven concepts and realize that God's working through Israel and you got to become identified with Israel in order to be right with God and so on and all of this. And then contrast that to what, in point of fact, he has introduced, and I've tried to identify at least these six areas where this is new truth, it's blessed truth, but it's the more blessed when you measure it against the backdrop of that which went before, which was not ignoble or wrong, but what we have is better. All right, so that's kind of the working thesis. And to what degree we've succeeded, I don't know, but here's my point. And let me go back to way back to the beginning, because I've said again and again, haven't I, that even though it is the impulse and the very deliberate impulse, or not just the impulse, but considered persuasion of most of the Bible-believing world that the primary strategy of God in all that he is doing in human history is just getting the elect saved. And I've argued that as blessed as that reality is, that's not the central defining, animating strategy of God if you go to the scriptures. And if you make that the animating and defining strategy of God, you're a little hard-pressed to explain the Old Testament. I've said to amillennialists, if human history is all about getting people saved, why doesn't the cross come early? Why didn't that come right at the beginning? Now, again, their explanation is, well, we needed to be taught how wicked we are. And so God gave us Israel. That's really how they regard Israel, as this wicked object lesson that teaches us man's faithlessness. But I don't think so. But on the other hand, if we understand that God in his infinite and blessed purposes has determined to put himself on display primarily, or the primary strategy is this remarkable covenant relationship with a people called Israel, and we see how it unfolds, and even this age fits because, according to Paul, we are here to evoke jealousy. So I'm saying, how are we advantaged? And these are just my... it seems to me. And number one, we can read the Bible plainly and literally in all of its parts, allowing both the Old and New Testament to say what they're quite clearly trying to say. I said to you before, you know, I have said, that, okay, I'm persuaded, and I talked to you extensively about this earlier, but I am persuaded that shortly after the apostolic age, so we're talking a very early Christian era, there were two groups who couldn't handle the Old Testament. And the first group was the Jews. And that's what we talked about. Because if they allowed the Old Testament to say what their scriptures to say what it's trying to say, then you're going to have to admit that this Nazarene is the Messiah. And you can't keep killing everybody like you did Stephen. So they came up with a hermeneutic. And that hermeneutic was designed to help them escape what the scriptures were saying, what their scriptures were saying. As I said to you, that's kind of a serious indictment, but I think the case can be absolutely made. Ah, but there was a second group. The first group was the Jews. The second group was the Christians. Because the very early Christian community, now the very, very early Christian community, was Jewish. And it took the book of Acts and the ministry of Paul and so on just to talk that Jewish church, that Jewish Christian community into accepting Gentiles as Gentiles. But guess what? The very early post-apostolic Christian community, what we call the fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers, were stunningly, wickedly anti-Semitic. They hated the Jews. Some of your greatest heroes. I mean, one of my greatest heroes is John Chrysostom, the silver tongue, because he fought against the notion that you can wed Greek thought with biblical thought. But you read his diatribes against the Jews, and it makes your... It's horrible. Because they insisted the Jews as a people forever were Christ killers. And so, and they introduced, ultimately, replacement theology. Augustine, in the 4th century now, is remembered as remarkably benevolent toward the Jews because he insisted that though, to be sure, they shouldn't walk on the same sidewalk as you do, and they ought to recognize and pay a tax for living among Gentiles, but you shouldn't burn their synagogues. You shouldn't burn their synagogues. So my point is this. The early Christian community, by the way, this is stunning to me, and this only makes sense to some of you, but there is a school of eschatological thought called historical premillennialism. Now, they're totally, totally replacement theologian, but they do believe in a literal millennium because of Revelation 20, and they just... There it is, 6 times in 7 verses, 1,000 years, and we're told that that just means a long time. So and honestly say, now there's going to be a kingdom, but the Jews have nothing to do with it. This is John Piper. This is Al Moore. This is the prevailing historical premillennialism. A guy in the mid-50s introduced that term. His name is George Eldon Ladd. What did he mean by it? Well, he called it historical premillennialism, because the point he was making is, okay, we are premillennial. That is, look, folks, if you say you're premillennial, you simply said you believe there is a millennium and it won't get here until Jesus makes it. That's what the point is. You believe there is a 1,000-year kingdom. It's there in the Bible. Couldn't be more clear. 6 times, 7 verses, 1,000 years. And then, well, that means a long time. Somewhere in his vast glossary of terms, God knows how to say a long time. You know what I'm saying? He said 1,000 years. So they say, and Pettigrew Hall, he says that historical premillennialist, I like this. This is the way he reads the Bible. Amel, 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 amel. Whoops, premill, amel. I mean, he just, all he's done is said, okay, there's a little millennium. Why do they call themselves historical premillennial? I would be embarrassed by this. What they're saying is we are premill like the church fathers were. They were all premill for the first 400 years. But they insisted that Jews had no part of it because they hated the Jews. So, where am I taking with all that? My point is that I can't remember where I was going with it, but I'll come back to it. I just finished that thought. That what they did, what the early Christian community, we're talking post-apostolic, from mid-100s, that's Origen, all the way up till Augustine in the 4th century, what they did was carefully embrace that Jewish spiritualizing hermeneutic. So the Jews couldn't handle the Old Testament because it would drive them to the Nazarene, and so they came up with the hermeneutic. The early Christians couldn't handle, and listen, this is not, I'm not making this up. I got notes I could give you. You could anywhere, you could look anywhere. And all of this is absolutely traceable and recoverable and so on. They very deliberately embraced a hermeneutic which would enable them to avoid what the Old Testament was saying, and that is that God's not done with the Jews. See, the Jewish problem was, oh, we'll have to accept the Nazarene as our Messiah. The Christian problem was, oh, we'll have to admit that God's not done with the Jews. And so they knew that God was done with the Jews. They're Christ killers, and so they deserve contempt. And one of their most important spokesmen in the mid part of the 20th century wrote that he just inveighed against the Jews, and he insisted that the great crime of the Jewish people historically was surviving. That God intended them for to go away. But they refuse to do it, and they've been the source of all the problem and so on in our history. Folks, that's out there. And my point is that in that first point is that in order to come to that conclusion, you can't allow the Old Testament to say what it's trying. You can't allow the New Testament to say what it's trying to say, for heaven's sakes. And every time you get to these references, you'll pick a couple of little cherry-picked verses, 1 Peter 2 and Galatians 6, you know, and they'll say, well, clearly, God's done with the Jews. They can still get saved. Okay, they can still get saved. But God's never going to, again, deal with Israel as a nation. Just think about what you know in the Scriptures. That's a hard case to make. And what I'm saying is, if we just allow the Scriptures to say what they're trying to say, we can read it plainly. Okay, so then secondly, that's my point. We can frame our theology according to the teaching of Scripture rather than regarding Scripture or reading Scripture. That's why I say, you know, the scientist doesn't look at a microscope through a bug, and I'm telling you, I'll just leave that alone. But the tendency is always, and I do this, I work not to. The tendency is to bring our theology to the Scriptures. Well, don't do that, all right? Allow the Scriptures to say what they're saying. And to the degree that it doesn't make sense in your Scripture, revisit your theology a little bit, for heaven's sake. Thirdly, his plan and purpose in all of human history are seen as clearly, consistently, and coherently recorded. Now, this is kind of a thing with me. History, biblical narrative, one half of your Bible is historical narrative. That narrative is revelatory. And history has to be coherent. Doesn't mean we have to be able to understand every detail and question, but it can't be. And God's dealings have to be understood coherently. And you know what I mean by coherent? It makes sense. It fits. The pieces fit together. Not that there are no gaps that aren't revealed, but what revealed all makes sense. Well, one of the most difficult issues, quite frankly, for non-dispensationalists broadly is they don't know what to do with Israel. They don't know what to do with the Old Testament. They certainly don't know what to do with the law. Oh, my goodness. I won't go down the road, but the law is so difficult because, again, you come to it thinking it's all about just unfolding the covenant of redemption. It's all about just the work of redemption, and certainly the law has to have to do with so in what sense are we under the law today? We're not under the law. If you understand that God was dealing as a real king and he gave that system of statutes and so on, so it all fits into place. And human history, and this is a big one for me, is properly recognized as primarily theocentric and doxological. It just seems to me intuitive and undeniable that if you craft your understanding of human history as totally about the redemption of mankind, there's a slightly Luciferian element in that. And Lucifer said, I will sit on the throne. I will be the center of the universe. And that's a besetting sin for us. And I think it's just so much healthier to say, no, this is all about God's glory and the way he has determined to put it in display in such a way as we will ponder it and celebrate it throughout eternity is his remarkable covenant-keeping relationship to Israel. And necessary to that, of course, is the work of redemption. Praise God for it. Celebrate it, study it, but don't make it the ultimate end so that it becomes more anthropocentric than theocentric. And then finally, the blessed reality of the covenant-keeping nature of God is acknowledged, protected, and celebrated as the central truth that God is carefully revealing concerning himself throughout the biblical narrative. And when I say the central truth, what I mean by that, at least in my mind, conceptually, is simply this, that all that we know about God, and all that we celebrate and rejoice over in God, all of it means virtually nothing if we can't trust him to keep his word. And we're dealing with I have told people, I don't think I said it here, but, you know, I'm getting to be an old guy. You can use that for an excuse in a lot of ways. But I tell you, my son-in-law, his theory, he says, we all say when you get old, you get kind of crotchety. He says, really, when you get old, you just get more unabashed about the way you've always been. You know, you don't try and hide it as much, but so for whatever set of reasons, I just got to the place where the non-dispensationalist replacement theology world, they're brothers. This is a fraternal intramural debate. They have a lot to teach us. And I've stood on their shoulders in many, many ways, and I'm thankful for it. But I just have gotten to the place where I don't think there is wisdom in treating this as a you say tomato, I say tomato issue. There are some real issues here. And central to it is the character of God. And to frame your theology based on the idea that God made a covenant and then decided not to keep it, that's devastating. And so I am a fire-breathing dispensational premillennialist, but it really doesn't have much to do with eschatology. I cherish eschatology. It has to do with, first of all, hermeneutics. Nothing more important than hermeneutics. How you read that book is everything. But out of that grows, it's related to our understanding of God's character. And what could be more central and important to that? And I just say one more time, and then we'll word of prayer and be done. But you pillow your head with the confidence that you belong to God, that you are assured of blessed life with Him. It's all because you believe that God keeps His word. Curiously, I wasn't going to say any more, but assurance is a big issue in the non-dispensational world. It's a big, you don't talk about it. The Puritans struggled with personal assurance. John Bunyan lay on his deathbed screaming in terror, "What if I'm not one of the elect?" No. And he had the whole system. And you know what we're told in the covenantalist community about how to find assurance? Throw God's covenant promises back at him. Remind him. Now, you're a covenant-keeping God. Well, number one, I don't think God has to be reminded. But the problem is that to the covenantalist, his hope is in this, that God promised to save the elect. But he doesn't know if he's elect or not for sure. No, God promised to save those who trust his Son. It didn't say if you're elect, you're not condemned. He said he that believes is not condemned. That's the promise in which we have invested our eternal safety. And this life, the only reason you're here on a Saturday morning for heaven's sake is because you really believe that. And you believe you belong to him. Because God is a God who keeps his promises. Amen and amen. So let's get a little bolder, sweetly bold, and insist, no, you don't want to go down that road. You may not realize it, but the character of God is at stake. Now, it's not at stake in any ontological sense. God is who he is, and he's revealed himself. But your conception of God is horribly, horribly crippled if you insist that he's a God who makes covenants and then breaks them. Amen and amen? Okay. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, I thank you so much for the time together, and we do worship you, and we thank you, Father. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts for this marvelous revelation that you have left us. We could not know you had you not made yourself known, and you've done that, and then you've recorded it on the pages of Scripture. And Father, thank you for that, and thank you for the time just to rehearse some of what the Scripture says about who you are and how you have proven all throughout the narrative of Scripture the truth of who you are. We wallow in that. We relish it. We celebrate it. We depend upon it. So we worship you as a God who is absolutely dependable, who keeps his word in every instance. And Father, we are emboldened and enabled by that reality. Thank you for it. Go before us now. Thank you for this blessed work. Continue to prosper it and protect it and grow it. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, folks. Go do what you normally do on a Saturday, for heaven's sake.